Today we begin the second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I want us to consider the first verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now you will notice the sentence does not conclude there as Paul proceeds to tell us how that we engage in this worthy walk, but I want us to focus primarily on the first verse, so I will conclude my reading there this morning. With this verse, Paul begins to make practical application of the great truths that he has been discussing in this chapter. Notice the word therefore. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And that is always a key or a clue in Paul's letters that he is about to apply the truths he has discussed. Paul had a logical mind, a mind that thought in sequence, was able to reason from facts to application. And it's always his habit in the Bible to bring truth to bear on the lives of his hearers. As a classic example of that, think of the 8th chapter of Romans. That's a glorious chapter, isn't it? A chapter that begins by saying there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And it proceeds to talk about God's great eternal decrees in verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God did it. God made these plans. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And then, after Paul discusses these great truths, listen to his question. What shall we say then to these things? He calls for a response. Truth is never meant just to be kept in the realm of the abstract, disconnected from real life. The Lord has given us His Word and these great truths so that we can assimilate them and use them so that they will make a difference in the way we think and the way that we handle burdens and approach daily life. Truth is meant for living. Grace is not only something to be enjoyed by and by, but grace is for the here and now. We're not people who just are waiting for some future day to begin to enjoy the great things that God has done for us. We are people in whose lives right now these great benefits of God's grace make a difference. And that's what this word therefore brings before us this morning. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Here's another example of Paul's logical argument. Romans chapter 12. Listen to this in the first verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That is, on the basis of everything I've been saying prior to this moment, therefore, I beseech you. That is, I beg you. I implore you. I plead with you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see how Paul says God has been merciful to you, and on that basis, may you and I present our lives before God, consecrated to His service. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I want to reason with you. I want you to think about how merciful God has been to you. And now on that basis, I call upon you to lay your life on the altar, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Isaac Watts shows us how truth should bring about this kind of response in us in that great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain, he says, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. There's nothing that will humble the pride of man quite so much as a new view of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now listen to the last verse of that great hymn. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, and my all. Now, in other words, he is saying that what God has done for me calls for me to respond by a life of faithfulness and obedience to Him. That's exactly what we see in Ephesians 4:1. You and I, for the last 7 months, have been on top of Grace Mountain. The air is thin up there, isn't it? But it's a wonderful place to be. And perhaps you're like Peter, when he and James and John were taken with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw wonderful things up there. They saw Jesus transfigured before them. That is, Jesus Christ had a change of form in their very presence. Peter, James, and John witnessed the Savior who looked just like an ordinary man, and suddenly the fashion of his countenance was changed and his raiment was white and glistering. They saw Jesus in preview, his glorified state on that occasion. And Peter was so mesmerized by that experience that he said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles." That is, "Lord, let's just stay up here on the top of the mountain." You and I have been talking about, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the grace of God. God's purposes in grace. God's grace through Jesus Christ and what He's done at the cross. We've been talking about quickening grace, regenerating grace in chapter 2, how the Lord's grace, that is His blessing and favor to sinners, has triumphed in our own individual personal histories. Every one of us here this morning are monuments to the grace of God. And God has made the difference in my life, and He's made the difference in your life. We are what we are because of His great mercy and His great grace. The Apostle Paul has had us way up on the mountaintop, hasn't he? And I have enjoyed preaching from these three chapters as much as I've ever enjoyed anything in my life, just to be honest with you. We've beheld some magnificent sights. We've been contemplating these heavenly realities. And these are realities: election, predestination, adoption, redemption. These are the things God has done for us, and they are real. But now, we must return to other realities. Somebody says, "Preacher, I've been listening to these sermons, but really they don't help me. Because you've been talking about things way up there, and I live down here in the lowlands." I mean, this week I have had problems in my marriage. And this week I've had troubles with my attitude. I've had inner struggles. My heart has been tied in knots. I've struggled with anger. I've struggled with pride and selfishness. I'm having trouble getting along with my marriage partner. Preacher, I live in a real world. You've been way up here in the top of the clouds in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. I'm down here in the lowlands of struggle and conflict. My friends, both of these worlds are real. We've been talking about some heavenly realities. Now let's talk about some earthly realities. It's interesting that the latter part of the third chapter of Ephesians says in the 15th verse that God's family is in two places. The family of God is in heaven and in earth at the same time. Now, we've been talking about some heavenly realities. We've been in heavenly places. We've been in the clouds, speaking in mystical, ethereal terms. But they're real, nonetheless. But you say, "Preacher, I'm down here trying to pay my bills, trying to be the kind of person I ought to be in the face of a watching world, to be a genuine, authentic Christian, and that's hard." Well, that's where Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 meet us. You see, we've been in the clouds. Now let's come back to terra firma, to the real world of sense and sight and struggle. Let me give you this picture of the structure of the Ephesian letter. Think of the first three chapters of Ephesians as a house of worship. And it has a front door and a back door. And we entered the front door when we looked at chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." What have we been doing for three chapters? We've been counting our many blessings. God has blessed us already, we're told in that verse, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we have been enumerating and cataloging those rich privileges and blessings. Ephesians 1:3 is the front door. But what do you do in a house of worship? You walk in the front door, and you spend some time worshiping, and then you walk out the back door back into the real world of sight and sense and struggle, and you take with you what you learned. And Ephesians 4:1 is the back door. Ephesians 1:3 is the front door into the house of worship. Ephesians 4:1, our text this morning, is the back door in which we step out of this back door into the arena of daily life once again. What the Lord intends for us to do is to take the things that we've learned in the first three chapters and to apply them to the real world of sight and sense and struggle. Ephesians 4:1 is the back door then. Let's go back to the real world of the mundane. You say, "Preacher, I'd rather stay on the mountaintop." Well, one day you and I will be glorified. We'll be able to stay on the mountaintop. But let's just be honest right now. None of us are so spiritual yet. as to be able to stay on the mountaintop forever. In fact, we live in a world that is under the curse of sin, and we need instruction to help us to fight the daily battle. I need help in my marriage. You say, "Preacher, where can I find that?" Chapter 5 of Ephesians is going to give me an inexhaustible resource for marriage. He's going to talk about the role of husbands and the role of wives in a marriage relationship. He's going to talk about the family. You say, "Preacher, I need help at work. We have trouble with interpersonal relationships on the job." Ephesians chapter 6 is going to talk about employees and employers, about masters and servants. You say, "Preacher, I need help in my heart. I've got trouble with my attitude." Look at Ephesians 4. Beginning in the 17th verse, he's going to talk about various attitudes: anger, bitterness, a spirit of non-forgiveness. He's going to talk about the attitudes of selfishness and greed. He's going to talk about attitudes of tender-heartedness and kindness. And he's going to talk about all of these things that have to do with our hearts. Somebody says, "Preacher, I need help just being more like Jesus Christ. I want to live a holy life. I want to live a separated life. The temptation just bludgeons me. I have struggles on a daily basis with temptation, and I feel defeated oftentimes by sin." Well, Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 are going to talk about how that you and I can live holy lives in a real world. Yes, we've stepped into the real world of the heavenlies. Now let's step back into the real world of the earthly sphere in which all of us live day by day in our lives right now. It's time to take what we've learned and apply it to real life situations. And this verse that I've taken as my text this morning reminds us of what we've learned in the very first part of Paul's study when he says, "You've been called with a high calling." And now he takes that idea and he says, "Brethren, now walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." God has called you. He's done a work of grace in your life. Now live consistently with your new position in Jesus Christ. Now think back, if you would, and remember that I made the point that grace promotes godliness. That's the whole message of Ephesians. The doctrine of grace is not a license to sin. In fact, this is the greatest incentive to holy, godly living that the world has ever known. Doctrine leads to duty. When we understand our riches in Christ, we understand that that also involves responsibilities. The Lord has not blessed us just so we can consume all of these blessings on our own lusts and just enjoy it like Christian hedonists. No, my friends, the Lord has given us these riches and He requires us to act responsibly once He has invested these many riches into our lives. Faith must issue in life. As we start this practical section of the letter, we're going to speak on the topic through the first 16 verses of chapter 4, Christian living in the church. That's really the subject matter of these first 16 verses in chapter 4. Before he talks about Christian living in the home, and before he talks about Christian living in the marketplace, he's going to say, "Brethren, if you want to live consistently with your new position in Jesus Christ, it's going to start in the house of God, in your daily fellowship and interaction with your brothers and sisters in Christ." May I just read a few of these verses? Let me give you a sense of the flow of thought now. Listen to chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." Once again, I beg you, I implore you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Watch this. How do you walk worthy? With all lowliness and meekness. It starts in our own hearts. It starts by understanding that I'm not very important. What is a worthy walk? You say, how can I live like a Christian? How can I live like a child of God who's been brought into the family and given all of these rich blessings? It starts in our own attitudes. Walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, "Brethren, make it your aim to preserve unity in the body of Christ. Do nothing that would bring discord among the brethren. Do nothing that will divide God's people, but strive to live with such an accurate opinion of your own importance, remembering that you're a sinner saved by grace, that you will do whatever you can to promote unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ." I want to admit to you today, brothers and sisters, I've had my fill of fighting. It wouldn't bother me in the least if I didn't ever have another internal conflict or battle in the church. We've got a formidable enemy out there in the devil, don't we? We sure don't need to look at our own brethren as our enemies. I'll tell you, the devil is doing everything he can from the outside to try to disrupt the peace of the people of God. And that's why he says, brethren, if you want to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, it's going to start with a lowly, meek, long-suffering, and forbearing attitude in which we all endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are few blessings that you and I enjoy in the church quite as priceless as unity. If you've ever had disunity in the church, you know that that is a dark cloud hanging over your head. It's a problem that is worse perhaps than any you've ever faced. Now, every church will have moments of tension. Every church will have an occasion for disagreement. But my friends, every one of us must commit ourselves to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's one of the most priceless blessings that we have. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I want to encourage and exhort everyone here today, my beloved, to make it your aim not to be disagreeable. It's our job to do whatever we can to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I want to deal with that at greater length later. But today, I cite that verse just to show you how that it's in the context of the church that Paul begins this idea of our daily walk. He goes on to say there is one body and one Spirit. Notice the idea of unity here. One body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now remember, the people that Paul wrote in the church at Ephesus were made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And there were the makings in that scenario for great conflict. There was an ethnic tension par excellence among the Jews and the Gentiles. They didn't get along. They looked down their nose at each other condescendingly and looked at the other group as being inferior, substandard, because they're not like us. And Paul says, brethren, I want you to do whatever you can to preserve unity in the church of Jesus Christ, because the Lord has made one in Christ His people out of every linguistic background, out of every socioeconomic class and status in life. He says, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, there's one body, one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul proceeds to say that God has given unto every one of us gifts for the edifying of the body of Christ. The point is that what we believe should influence us, and the first place that these truths should have an impact upon our lives is in the life of the local church. In the time that I have left this morning, I want you to notice three words in our text. The first one is the word called. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The second is the word walk. Walk worthy. And the third is the word worthy. Okay, Paul says, you've been called. That's a fact. Now I want you to walk. And I want you to walk worthy. Let's notice, first of all, the word called. What does Paul mean when he says you've been called? There's a vocation by which you've been called or to which you've been called. The doctrine of calling is one of the most important New Testament doctrines or biblical doctrines. And there are two senses that the Bible uses this idea of calling. There is an effectual call and there is a gospel call. Look at a couple of verses that illustrate the difference. Compare John 5:25 to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9, I think it is. John 5:25 says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That verse uses the language of certainty, doesn't it? The dead, not the sick, not the injured, but these people are done for. They're dead. They're spiritually incapacitated. He says, the hour is coming, and it now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Not the voice of mother, father, brother, sister, but the voice of Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks, and the dead hear and respond. You say, well, that's talking about the resurrection. No, he says, the hour is coming, and it now is. It's happening right now. That's talking about a resurrection in a spiritual sense. Not a bodily resurrection at the last day, but that verse is talking about an inward resurrection that takes place when we're raised from death and sin to life in Christ. Did you know whenever the Lord speaks to a dead sinner's heart, he wakes up Lazarus-like? Whenever Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And when the Lord speaks, It's effective. Now that verse speaks of the effectual call, right? Now compare that verse to Hebrews 3:9. It says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, do you see any discrepancy between the two verses? Both of them talk about the Lord's voice, don't they? The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Today, if you will hear His voice. Both of them talk about the Lord's voice. But there seems to be a discrepancy. One of them says the dead shall hear, no doubt that they will hear. And the next one indicates that they might or they might not. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Here's the way that those two truths are consistent, that we can rightly divide the word of truth. By understanding that there is a difference between the effectual call and the gospel call. I don't think I would have to labor the point to prove to you that the gospel call is not always effectual. People don't always obey what I preach. I just have to tell you that. Now, I know you do, but everybody doesn't. The Lord said in Romans 10, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a gainsaying and rebellious people. The Lord says, I've called. And He quotes from Isaiah, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Even Isaiah didn't have 100% success. Whenever he preached, people stopped their ears, closed their eyes, lest they should hear with their ears. You see, the gospel call is not always effectual. But I'm telling you, every time the Lord speaks life to a dead sinner's heart, it is effectual every time. When the Lord says, Lazarus, come forth, immediately he comes forth. When the Lord said my name and called me to life in Christ, and that's what Ephesians 2 is about, isn't it? And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. God is the only one who can give life to the dead. Man can't do it. We don't cooperate with the Lord in doing that. He's the only one who can give life to the dead. Man is the passive recipient of that gift of eternal life through the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. But I'll tell you, when it comes to discipleship, we're active in that. We have to respond, don't we? We have to make an effort. The Lord's not going to pick you up by the hair of the head and make you obey Him. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, through this word called, Paul is saying to the Ephesians, you have been effectually called into the family of God, brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 2 is talking about. It's not something they decided to take up. And my beloved, if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ today, I dare say it's not something you decided to take up. Did you reach a point in your life when you were, say, well, 16 years old, and you finally said, well, what do I want to do with my life? I think I'll follow the Lord. That's what I'll do. Other people want to be coaches, and other people want to be educators and teachers, and I think I'll just be a Christian with my life. I'll take that up for a while. Just like a person takes up a new hobby. I'm going to take up exercising. I'm going to take up stamp collecting. I think I'll take up following the Lord. No, he says it's not something you've taken up. It's something that God has done in your life. You've been called. You didn't decide it. He decided it for you. And you've been called out of darkness. You've been called out of death into life. That's what Paul is saying to these Ephesians. You were once worshipers of the goddess Diana, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and now you're in the church of Jesus Christ. Why are you here? It's not because one day you decided, well, I think I'll make a change in my life. I've been going down this road long enough, and it's time for a change. He says, it's something that you couldn't resist, something that the Lord did in you, and you couldn't explain it at first, but you've been brought to life. You have He quickened who were dead. There was a time when you couldn't care less, but the Lord has given you something that you can't seem to escape from. You've been effectually called. That's the first explanation for why they were there. Now, it's not an audible call. It's not something that you hear, that one day you start hearing voices. It's an inward call, isn't it? Why are you at public worship this morning? I'm sure that somebody may be here because Mama made you come. And that's a good reason to be here. I mean, if you're a young person, you ought to be thankful for parents who love you enough to insist that you go to the house of God on the day of worship. On the Lord's Day, we go to the Lord's house. May God bless parents who are committed to that kind of lifestyle. But my beloved, may I say, ultimately, our motivation is not that we come to the house of God because we're made to come or we don't want people to talk about us, but we come because we just have this need, this urgency. And we can't explain it. We didn't decide to do it. We've been called. You know, that's the way the Bible talks about God's people over and over again. It calls them the called. Listen to Romans 8:28. And we know, he says, that all things work together for good to them that love God. And then he qualifies it. Who loves God? He says, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. You know who loves God today? People who've been called. Who are the called according to his purpose. Look at Romans 1, verse 6. Paul, in his prologue to the letter, he says this. Brethren, we've received grace and apostleship, verse 5, through Jesus Christ, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also ye are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul says, God has given me a gift to preach to all nations for the glory of his name. And among true believers, he says, you are the called of Jesus Christ. He writes, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Isn't that a wonderful way to think of God's people? The beloved of God. You know who you are this morning? You're the beloved of God. Loved with an everlasting love. Isn't that marvelous? Paul says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You are the called of Jesus Christ. God has loved you and you've been called to be saints. You've been set apart by His marvelous grace. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says it like this. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Here's one group that says, I want to see evidence. Here's another group that says, we want knowledge, we want philosophy. The Jews, this is what is important to them, they require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul says, we're not going to supply a sign or wisdom to either one of these groups. We're not consumer-oriented. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, a stumbling block. They're offended by Christ. They trip up over Him. The Jews stumble at Christ. And the Greeks, it's foolishness. They say, I don't have time for that Christianity business. But unto them which are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice, God's people are the called. The Bible tells us that they've been called with a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Where did this call come from? Not from mama, daddy? No, this is a heavenly calling. Isn't that right? It's a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And it's a call to eternal glory. To salvation. 1 Peter 5 verse 10 says it like this. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. He's called the God of all grace in this verse. I'm glad to believe in a God of all grace. A God of manifold grace. Grace in the covenant, grace at the cross, grace in the new birth, grace to preserve and secure a people so that they will never lose their salvation. I'm glad to believe in electing grace, predestinating grace, redeeming grace, justifying grace, reconciling grace. I'm glad to believe in sanctifying grace, preserving grace, grace for living, preaching grace, praying grace, singing grace, grace to bear our trials. Aren't you glad to believe that verse in James chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, He giveth more grace. As it is written, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yes, my friends, there's grace for the by and by, and there's grace for the living in the here and now. And what He's telling us in this verse is He's the God of all grace, and this is the God who has called us unto eternal glory. I want you to think just a moment. Pretty soon, you're going to see something that you've never seen before. The drapes of heaven are going to be drawn, and you're going to see the glorified face of the Lamb of God. I can't begin to try to describe what that will look like, but I'll tell you, it will be the most breathtaking sight you've ever beheld in your life. You're going to see the whole family of God in one place. Everybody you love, because the Lord loved them and has put His love in your heart. We've lost some people who were dear to our church who've moved away this past year. I'll tell you, it hurts. I don't like it. And I look forward to a day when I will never have to bid adieu to a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ again. You know what hurts even more than that is standing at the graveside of one of your church members. You know, I've been pastor here for almost 5 years, and we've only had just a very few funerals. But you know, we're going to have some more. We will. There are people who are sitting here this morning who we will have to bury them. I don't know when. Maybe within the next year we will have some. I hope not. I prayed when I first came here, Lord, spare the lives of some of our people, because I think we need everyone during these crucial years. And God did. He was merciful, wasn't He? We're going to have to say farewell to some of our older members in days to come. And doesn't it bring you joy to think that there's coming a day when, even though we say farewell right now, it's not goodbye forever. There's coming a day when we'll be together again. That's what eternal glory is. God, the God of all grace, has called you and me unto eternal glory. That's what is awaiting us in the future, and it's awaiting us because God has called us. Not only has God called His people effectually, He's called us gospelly. These people at Ephesus had been called not only by God's sovereign Spirit through His direct and immediate work in the new birth, but they had been called out of the world by the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, he says, your job in life is to praise the God who has brought you out of darkness, out of ignorance, out of lack of understanding. He's brought you out of walking in the way of the world, and He's given you light. He's brought you into light, that is, into understanding. He says, now you praise the God who's done that for you. He's called you out of the world by His gospel. The gospel says, come out from among them and be ye separate. That's the Lord speaking. And today, if you will hear His voice, don't harden your heart, brother or sister. You know, the word church is from the root word ekklesia, which literally means the called out ones. What is a local church? What is a group of New Testament believers? They're people who have heard and responded to the gospel call to separate yourself from the world. Look at our text. He says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Look at that word vocation. Do you know what the word means, vocation? Where have you heard the word? We hear of vocational training, don't we? Brother Charlie is a vocational teacher. Somebody says, I'm going to Votech school for vocational training. We hear of vocational guidance, somebody who proposes to be able to give you direction on the decisions to make regarding your career. We hear of vocational agriculture. This is a person whose role in life, whose life work is a matter of farming. The word vocation speaks of a person's life work. God has issued a call to a life work, and Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Preachers have said in the past, and I think it's a fitting reminder, that it doesn't say walk worthy of the vacation. A lot of people think Christian living is a vacation. Now, I love to sit and to rest in the finished work of Christ. That's been our posture in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, hasn't it? Talking about the fact that we've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's our posture, eternally speaking. We're not working for our salvation. Christ did all the work, and we're resting in His finished work. We're sitting. But now He says, walk. See how the posture, the image changes from sitting, resting in the finished work of Christ, to active doing, walking in your life. You see, it's on the basis of an understanding of what He's done that we're to be up and doing, not to sit on the stool of do nothing. Preachers have said in olden times that the doctrine of grace does not encourage God's people to sit on the stool of do nothing. We don't believe in just being passive and lazy in the Lord's service. No, the doctrine of grace is not a license for laziness, but it's a license for activity and energy. It's a vocation, a life work. You've been called to a life work. Now here's the point, and I'll close with this morning. Every Christian's trade or career path, their profession or their life work, is to serve Jesus Christ by a life of faith and obedience on a daily basis. That's every Christian's life work. If I were to ask you the question this morning, what is your life vocation? What would you say? You see, our society thinks of careers. what's your career, but the Bible concept of work is vocation. Vocation is God issues a divine calling for your work. And I think that it's appropriate that we ask the Lord to guide us in what we do for a living on a daily basis. It's not just a career to find yourself. You see, this is, Lord, what is your path for me? What is the vocation for my life? But here's the point I want to make. For every person who's heard the effectual call in their heart of hearts, and to whom the gospel call is issued today, every believer has been called to full-time Christian service as their primary life work. You may say today, preacher, my vocation is I'm a teacher. I'm an educator. I believe God has called me to be a teacher, to work with these little people or with these young men and women and to train them. Or you say, my life vocation is I'm a farmer. I believe that God, that this is what He would have me to do with my life. And somebody else says, I'm a clerk or I'm a homemaker. I believe that God has given me a special calling to rear my children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Very well. Very well. You're probably right if that is what you perceive your life vocation to be. I believe God has called me to do this with my life. But whatever form outwardly your life might take, I make the point again, my beloved, that every believer has been called to full-time Christian service as their primary life work. Before you're a teacher, before you think of yourself as a homemaker, or as a farmer, or as a doctor, or as a lawyer, or as an employee, or a civil servant, before you think of yourself in those terms, you and I should first think of ourselves as people who've been called to the life work of walking like Jesus Christ. What I'm saying this morning is we are called to the vocation of Christian walking. What do you do with your life? Somebody were to come up to you today and say, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a high school basketball coach. If somebody were to come up to you today and say, what do you do in life? I think it would be very appropriate for me, for you and I, to answer, I'm a gospel pedestrian. What is your role in life? I'm a gospel pedestrian. I've been called to walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. God has done a work in my life. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is our flashing sign on the street corner this morning, prompting us this morning to walk. Walk, my beloved. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called.